Our reading today is from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. You will find it on the page 843 in the New Marone Church Bibles, page 843. And here we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Such a well-known parable, but let us come with open hearts and open minds to learn from the ministry of his word today.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. It is a very well-known parable, but maybe sometimes misunderstood. And so let's take a look at it today. And to do that well, we're all going to need God's help. So why don't we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those parts that are, I guess, common to us, maybe common to many a person. The idea of the Good Samaritan is something many know. But I ask today that as we take a look at this passage, we look again at your holy word, that we might consider it with open hearts, that we are prepared for it to maybe rebuke us of our self-righteousness, our pride, and maybe correct us as a church in order that we might be those people that go and do likewise, just like the Good Samaritan who was like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us that is so evident in this story. And as we prepare even now to come to your table for communion, please help us to be those that leave our self-righteousness at the door and come to you and receive mercy. and thank you and praise you for that. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Good Samaritan. We all know the story, right? I mean, I even searched this week to tell you a story from the papers that might say Good Samaritan. And in the last week, there was at least three. Worldwide, yes. But everywhere it seems we use the phrase Good Samaritan. You know what it means. And so we know what this story means, right? We can have a quick one today. We can go through it and move on to morning tea after communion, of course. The Good Samaritan. It would have to be one of the most well-known stories from the Bible, wouldn't it? But do we remember why this story was told? Do we remember it set within its context? Because it is it to tell us to, you know, make sure you go out and do a good thing today? We need to think more about doing the good that we should be doing, yes, but we need to see more than that from the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus, in this little narrative, is responding to a question, two questions actually, isn't he? Two questions. The first question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the second flows from that, who is my neighbor? And Luke, sometimes these authors I think are just such brilliant men. They must have been inspired or something, because he uses this little moment set in the biggest story as Jesus moves toward the cross to teach us something. And it is fitting that we come to this passage as we will soon share in communion. Because the story is about much, much more than doing a good thing, being socially aware and keen for justice. Though that is there, this is about mercy. And let me show you how I've sort of come to that very quickly, because there is a pattern in this little passage. You may have picked it up. There is a pattern. You have two questions. You have the first question sequence, which is the what must I do? The second is who is my neighbor? And each time you have this sequence where the expert asks a question, Jesus asks a question, the expert responds, and then Jesus will command. Both times that happens. And so they're related. The way that Luke is trying to communicate this, the way he's presenting it, is so that we understand where this happens actually has significance. It's on the road to Jerusalem. That will be key. But let's start with the first question sequence. Here, the first question sequence as this expert comes toward Jesus. Jesus is probably speaking with his disciples, and we read an expert in the law. Maybe a lawyer, your Bible, if you've brought your own, says. A lawyer stood up. Now, he's not a lawyer in the sense of fighting legal battles. No, he studies the law in the Jewish sense. He is an expert in religion. In the way toward eternal life, he knows all he can know, and he stood up. Now, in our culture, that might seem like disrespect, but that's actually respect at this point. And yet, his question reveals his hypocrisy. What did it say? Verse 25, he was there to test Jesus. And verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. I was a school teacher for a while. This can happen in the classroom too, where a little upstart year 9 kid boy might stand up and be like, "Hey, sir." And then after that, you don't really care what he's saying after that point. You know what he's doing. He's trying to call you out in front of everybody so that you look like a fool and he looks like this. Exactly. That's what this guy's doing. Because this isn't a simple fella in search of truth, the pauper. This is the prince, religious high-class scholar. He was an expert. He expected to remind himself and everybody else there of his own merit and his own value, his ability to know and keep all that is required for life. But then Jesus asks a question, doesn't he? Because Jesus was a teacher. Now, this isn't a year 9 upstart, but Jesus responds to him, and he's pretty tricky, our little Jesus here. He used the old answering a question with a question technique. Did you see that there in verse 26? Well, you know it, expert, don't you? What is written in the law? How do you read it? You can almost picture the expert at this point, though. Maybe initially taken back that Jesus has done this, or maybe he was ready for this, fully prepared for this moment, and he comes out with a brilliant answer, because he answers, verse 27, read it with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Brilliant. This man is brilliant. You know what he's done there? He's combined two amazing passages. He's combined the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. and then Leviticus 19:18. He has put together the most succinct form of the law of Moses. And maybe, just maybe, he had heard Jesus speak these words because he might have been teaching this. We can read Jesus sum up the law this way in Matthew 22, verse 37, where he says this. He says, what's the summation of the law responding to a guy? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do those two things. They sum up the whole law, he says. That's the greatest commandment right there. So I think Jesus' wry smile might start to grow at this point because the guy's jumped in. And yet at the same time, his heart breaks. You have answered correctly. I mean, Mr. Expert, it sounds like you've known the answer all along. And so here he commands him, doesn't he? So do this and you will live. Love the Lord, love God with all that you've got, everything. And then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. We're talking about an unlimited and unqualified love for God and people, for both. Perfect love to God, perfect love to all. Fulfill the law of Moses and you will be saved. Do this and you will live. Wonderful, yes? No. And if you're a disciple sitting at the feet of Jesus at this point, you're probably a bit puzzled. You might be like, I have some rats at my chicken coop. You might be going, I'm smelling a rat here. Because this was opposed to so much of what Jesus has been teaching. The disciple that's a bit attuned to this might be thinking, Jesus, what's going on here? But not the expert. What's his reaction? He continues. He comes back for more. Because self-righteous, fundamentalist legalism is his salvation. He had made keeping the law and knowing exactly what he should have to do his justification. He was self-righteous, which means he has no need for mercy. And for many of us, we're going to need to hear that again today. And it's important we do as we come to the table for communion. We too will need this reminder of our need for mercy. Because the way the expert is answering it, it makes it impossible to live and it makes it impossible for you to have freedom and the joy and the wonder that comes through the gospel of grace. Perfect love of God and your neighbor, that isn't possible for you. It's not possible for me. Yet, that is the standard he is setting, isn't it? Because he wants to, verse 29, he wants to justify himself. He doesn't have failure in view. He still holds out a sure and certain hope that he can earn this inheritance. And so we get the second questioning sequence, and it begins, doesn't it? You can picture the expert at this point maybe scratching his chin. Well said, Rabbi. Rabbi, Jesus, I've heard many interpretations regarding love of neighbor. What would yours be? If I'm to love my neighbor in order to find favor with God, I mean, who then is my neighbor? Now, neighbor, we think of it differently. Neighbor's like that person next door, yeah? The people that you live next door to. We've got new neighbors, we've got new neighbors. Well, neighbor, in a Jewish sense, it was pretty clear that they had confined this to the nation of Israel. They were similar to just those people next door, but very much close. And he had quoted Leviticus 19:18. There, it describes the neighbor as identified as one's brother, the sons of your own people, it says. The rabbis, people like this man, considered this to be the pure bloods. No muggles here. This is just the Jews. So the expert is trying to create a distinction, confirm a distinction, isn't he? Some people are neighbors and others just aren't. Who then am I responsible to love? Because I have loved my family and those closest to me. The expert would hopefully be saying, well, surely the answer would be only God's people, not the uncircumcised pork eaters. Or worse, it couldn't ever be a Samaritan dog. Which is why what Jesus does next is so masterfully brilliant. He tells a story that flips the expert's self-justification on its head. You're asking the wrong question, brother. It isn't who is my neighbor, but to whom am I being a neighbor? That will reveal the true state of your heart. That will reveal, really, whether you love God and love others. And so he tells this story that we all know so well, but I'm hoping that we get more out of it as we look at it deeply. Have a look at verse 30, because he begins. This is actually how he starts to ask the next question, with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A man. This is clearly a Jew. He doesn't say it specifically, but we can say this is a Jew. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, I don't know if you've traveled it recently, I haven't, but it was terrifyingly dangerous. I mean, Jerusalem sits up on top of a mountain, 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. You've got over 3,000 feet drop, don't you? That's a lot. And it was only in a short distance, 17 miles or 27 kilometers. This is a steep descent through rugged terrain. Have any of you been to Lithgow? Yes, you should go. It's great. That Mount Vic Pass, that's the sort of thing we're thinking. This steep Tour de France, you've seen the Tour de France climbs? That's the sort of steepness this is, only this is terrifying. They talk about how people take bus tours on this now at night, and because you can't see down the sides of the cliff, it's dark, they're terrified that they might topple off. Now, this is foreign to us, this place, but everybody's standing there, sitting there with Jesus. This was a familiar place. It's why Jesus uses it. And it was well known to feature robbers because there were caves here that you might hide in and jump out of. It's in the middle of the desert. No help there. It's the perfect place for robbers to jump people. And you had to go through the pass of Adumim. Adumim meaning blood in Hebrew. The pass of blood. The blood pass that Joshua 18 refers to. This is a dramatic scene that he sets. This is a dramatic story in a familiar place. People know this path. So it's no surprise when the man falls into the hands of robbers. They strip him, beat him, toss him to the side of the road. They kind of expect this to happen, this lonely man on the path, leaving him half dead without a hope in the world. We have to understand this. He has everything with him and lost at that point. There's no credit cards. You know, I'll just get to the ATM as soon as I possibly can and get some more of that cash out. No. His coat would have been one of his most valuable possessions. That's why they stole it from him. Medically, he is a mess, isn't he? Beaten, left half dead. There's no public health system. It's closer to the States, but there's not even any private health system either. This is it. He is destined for the grave, it seems. Or if he does manage to roll himself back down to Jericho, down the hill, find an inn, he's destined for slavery because he's going to have to stay there for a long time and then try and work his way out of that. But then by chance, and this is where the eyes of the crowd would light up, because look at verse 31, what happens? A priest, praise the Lord, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Surely this man would help. That's what they're thinking, surely. The priest. He is one of those who serves in the temple. I mean, he's administering the sacrifices. He deals in mercy. He passed by on the other side, and it's written strongly, the other side. Like, he goes out of his way to avoid this man. Now, people say it could be because he wanted to maintain his cleanliness, that he didn't want to have to return back down to Jericho and figure all of that out. There is no explanation given, though. He simply doesn't look with compassion. But the story continues, doesn't it? And a second chance, but it doesn't seem likely with the way that it begins. So too, it says, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levite, a little lower on the righteous food chain of the Jews, but surely help is here. But so too, this pious one passes by. Again, what are the motives? Well, was it because the man was unrecognizable? We didn't know because he was clothed and he couldn't speak whether he was a Jew or not. There's no motive given. He simply doesn't show mercy, does he? And the way that the story is going and has gone, we are sort of expecting a layman to come along. The expert might even be hoping, and a teacher of the law named, if his name was Jim, Jim shows up. And the lawyer's probably thinking, yep, I'd be there. But what happens next is a surprise. In the Greek, in fact, it wants you to be shocked because the first word comes up is Samaritan. It is there for emphasis, but a Samaritan. This is meant to be shocking. Just the word being mentioned at this point, if it was a Jewish audience, which it probably is, there would have been hisses. Samaritan? See, Jews and Samaritans didn't mix. More than that, there was a bit of a hatred, a mutual hatred. We can't really capture it. We can try and capture it, You know when you cross that bridge and head towards the Shire? We're the Samaritans in this story, just so you know. But more seriously, something that might start to capture it for you guys. Think Northern Ireland. Think Protestants and Catholics. Samaritans were half-breeds. They'd built their own temple on a different mountain. They were a stain on God's people. And Jesus knows this. Listen to the worst possible thing the Jews could think of when they were trying to call him out one time. It's in John 8:48. He says, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" The worst thing they could think to call somebody was a demon-possessed Samaritan. And this is exactly why Jesus has chosen this man for this story, the outsider. Not just any outsider, but an enemy. The hated one is about to be, we think, the hero. And his motives, what are his motives? They're very clear, aren't they? Have a look there at the end of verse 33. He came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion. And then he just lavishes him with loving mercy. We've got to try and drag this out to fully understand it, because we read this story and we've read it many times and we're like, yeah, great, he's there, he donkey in. But think about this. He went to him firstly. He didn't cross the other side of the road and he showed him loving kindness. Remember where he is. It is a risk to stop. He could end up in the exact same position, donkeyless and naked. And he bandaged his wounds. Now, he's not walking around with a first aid kit strapped to his back. The man he's caring for is naked. At this point, this Samaritan is likely tearing his own clothes to make bandages, to bandage up the wounds that he has poured expensive ointment of wine and oil that he would have to rub into those wounds for that to be effective. And then he picks this man up and puts him on his own donkey and starts the trek to an inn. And this isn't the Hyatt. We're not even talking the Travel Lodge or the Nawi Hotel. No. It would be a person's home. A large one, yes, where they might rent out a few rooms or a space with the animals, maybe, for passers-by. And before he leaves, what does he do? He pays him 2 denarii. Some say silver coins. This means nothing to us, even denarii. But a denarii was a day's wage for like a regular blue-collar worker. And historians can tell us that an average sort of inn, like a night in an inn, would cost 1/30th of a denarii. He's given 2 of them. How long is he saying you can stay here? That's a couple of months' stay, isn't it? But to add to that, he says, whatever it costs. He says to the innkeeper, have a look at the end of verse 35. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. If this isn't a ticket to extortion, I don't know what is. Because he's potentially selling himself into slavery at that point. That's giving the credit card to, well, you know, the person that would go and have a lot of fun with that. He is risking a lot. This Samaritan for a Jew that he didn't even know. You know the expert is squirming right now, don't you? Because he may have even figured it out by now. He might have even decided to sit down at this point because Jesus has the question now. He's set it up. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? There's only one response, isn't there? Couldn't be the priest or the Levite. It has to be the Samaritan. But the expert can't even bring himself to say the name. But it teaches us something. It was the one who had mercy. See, Jesus flips it, like he often does. By asking this question, it is no longer who is my neighbor. It is about being a neighbor, isn't it? To whom am I a neighbor? And the answer should be based on this, to all people, based on what you said, expert, all people. And then Jesus commands, go and do likewise. Let's go back to the first question, though. What must I do, he asked. What must I do? Well, we all know this story, and I've taken more time with it because it's brilliant when we see it in its depth. Because I wonder if we all know the good Samaritan, well, the ultimate good Samaritan. Because we all need him. This story reveals the impossible task we set ourselves if we think we can inherit eternal life by what we do. It's only a few chapters from this, chapter 18 of Luke, where a rich young ruler comes and asks the same question of this expert. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And all the people listening, because he tells him, this is the command, go off and do it, they say, that's impossible. That's impossible to live that way. How then can we be saved, they ask. Do you know what Jesus' response is? He says, what is impossible with men or for man is possible with God. And he's talking about salvation here. This is about receiving eternal life. But we must face the impossibility. All of us must face that, particularly as we come to receive this bread and cup soon. The expert, we need to leave our self-righteousness at the door. We can't hope to live to the standard that has been set. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. No one, it says earlier in verse 20, no one will be declared right. No one will be justified, able to inherit eternal life on their own. It's in fact laughable when you think about how far we actually fall short in keeping this command. Like let's just talk about loving neighbor. We won't even talk about loving God with everything. I don't know what your neighbors are like. I've had some interesting neighbors in my life. Very interesting. We had one guy called the Belcher. Vic and I lived in an apartment block, and there was a man named the Belcher. You can understand why it was called the Belcher, because from another apartment block away, we could hear him belch. It was delightful. And then there was Chris. Chris, I feel for this man genuinely, but he had some interesting ideas, and he was convinced that we were stealing his internet to hack into his personal details. And because we needed more RAM, he said, more RAM. He was convinced that we were stealing his internet and trying to ruin his life. And so he'd set up all cameras so he could film anybody walking past his house. And he would sometimes run past the back window of our kitchen with his iPhone like this and take photos. Neighbours. Now, I wasn't great at loving either of those people, particularly in my heart. But then there's my wife. Now, there's not much of a closer neighbour than your wife, is there? And we get to choose that neighbour. Like, I chose to marry Vic, and she's here with me, in my house, right there, next to me, all the time. Many of you will understand this. Love her as you'd love yourself. It's hard, though, particularly when the kids, like, wake up early, and you want to sleep in, and you know she's a loving person, so, like, you're still asleep. And so you pretend to be asleep while she gets up and takes the kids downstairs. Yep. And it's worse too when you hear her say in the beautiful, sweet tones of the lovely woman that she is, being a bit ridiculous, but the lovely woman that she is, be quiet, don't wake Dada. I'm awake. I'm lying there listening to her do this. And as she takes the kids downstairs, I do come downstairs a little bit sheepishly later after I've had a bit more of that little sleep in at that point. I can't love even my wife as I love myself, can I? So you think about trying to keep this command when it comes to your enemies, those who hate you or persecute you. This is surely impossible on our own. We can't do this. And the scriptures tell us that. But what's so beautiful about this story is the way that Luke has used it as well, because he tells the story about a man on a road as he walks the way, whilst Jesus is the man on the road walking away as well. Have a look at verse 51 of chapter 9. It'll be on the screen, but have a look what happens here. This is a really big turning point in Luke's gospel. So where this parable sits, we need to see that, because it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It literally says he set his face to Jerusalem. Do you know why? What's at Jerusalem? The cross, his death. And then we skip over to the end of this chapter, verse 38 of chapter 10, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way. Where are they going? Resolutely to Jerusalem. This story is set right there. It's not just on one occasion. I know that's what it says, but Luke is being a little bit cheeky there. We get this picture on the way of a man, the Good Samaritan, who looks with compassion, shows deep mercy. He rescues from death and slavery, redeems this man's life. A man who was dead is made alive. An enemy. Sounds very much like the gospel, doesn't it? Sounds very much like what Paul unpacks after saying we can't do it. Have a listen to this from Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, maybe lying on the side of a road, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. We are the man on the side of the road. And that's what we remember when we come and eat this bread and drink this juice, isn't it? But it's only when we understand that, the depths and the need that we have for mercy, that Jesus has looked on us with compassion and shown us mercy, that we will ever be able to go and do likewise. And yet he does command it. There is an eerie silence at the end of this story after Jesus says, go and do likewise. And I have to say, I think it's an eerie silence that is heard in churches too often. See, when we receive mercy like the man on the side of the road, we should be showing mercy and compassion to all. For Jesus responding with love is an outworking of what God has provided for us. So when we return or turn to him in love, we then go and do likewise. And so that brings us to the second part of what he said, because there is something that comes out of, to who am I a neighbor? We can't be like the priest and the Levite. We didn't know their motive, did we? Or even the expert in the law, we can't be like him even if we did know his motive. We need to ask the question, to whom am I a neighbor? Like, I must confess, I've found this hard because I don't know always how it works out exactly. Like, I was in the city last night, walked past a homeless man's spot. Do I stop at that point? But I think this story helps us recheck our hearts and focus our gaze to consider the overlooked and the roadblocked. Firstly, the overlooked, those that we might overlook. We need to be growing in compassion. The Samaritan's motive was clear. He had pity. He had compassion. Jesus told the story to make him an example. I wonder, do we share this compassion for the many thousands of needy people in the world? Or instead, have we started to grow a little bit calloused or maybe even comfortable with the reality of the violence and horror that there is in this world? We see it all the time, don't we? But Jesus says, go and do likewise. Look with compassion. This month, this week, there's still time. The persecuted church, our brothers and sisters, these are neighbors, yeah, they're close. It's not too late for us to, for $42, be able to supply the words of life to people in a space where they need it desperately. And not just that, but the support and care. And today of all days, November the 4th, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Surely your heart churns for those who are killed, attacked. We've heard our prayer for following Jesus. Grow in compassion. We will see all that we can so easily overlook when we do that, and it can be despairing, and I'm not going to suggest ever that we're able to meet every single need, but there are ways we can. Think about where you're particularly churning. Maybe it's the Baptist World Aid. We have child sponsorship opportunities. We've just done our Operation Christmas Child. Pray for that. Continue to give. Food hampers each week, they really do bless our community. The meals ministries, jump on them when there's an opportunity. Do we see the needs there? When you read the paper, look through your news feed, see the news, do your eyes just glaze? Or do we see those who don't qualify for welfare, for healthcare? We've got an opportunity today. You can go out and just sign a piece of paper to help kids get off an island where many of them are wanting to kill themselves or their health is deteriorating so rapidly. We don't just want the kids, we want the families too. Let's grow in compassion for those that have physical challenges in this world, victims of abuse. And not look at these people as though, well, they got themselves into this mess. Don't overlook the opportunities that are locally then, but grow in compassion. Because when we do that, we're going to look at our communities differently. Those people at your kids' schools, the local shops, the poor and the broken in need, in desperate need of mercy. Many of them in desperate need of the Good Samaritan. But the roadblocks are there too, aren't they? Showing mercy is often roadblocked, and it's mainly roadblocked by us because it costs the cost of time, money, and self to be this person. It cost the Samaritan, didn't it? And he went above and beyond in his love. That was the point. He was pointing towards Jesus' love. We should be doing the same in how we show mercy. But it will cost. We have to be aware of that. I don't know how it's exactly going to work out for you, but consider the cost and then think about how you might do it. It's going to cost time, the inconvenience of stopping, Taking time from the comfort of our homes to serve others' needs is going to be hard. In our busyness as well, it will mean we have to shift our programs and our schedules. It's going to be inconvenient, but we can do it. It will cost money as we identify needs and change what we spend to give that little bit more. Are we so compassionate that we're willing to do that? And it will cost self. Because the biggest roadblock to mercy is self-righteousness. When you don't need to receive mercy, you certainly don't need to share it, do you? But how can we not go and do likewise when we know that Jesus paid the cost in his body by his blood? He lavished us with love, a love that we can only receive through mercy, where the impossible was made possible, and we have been taken from death to life, from slavery to freedom. How good is the Good Samaritan when we really read it? And so might we be those people that go and do likewise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has lavished us with love, that he has shown that mercy that we can't really even fathom fully. We thank you that this story that Jesus told and when he told it points towards that fact, that we can't inherit eternal life on our own. And so we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ coming and giving his body and blood that we might receive it through him. But Lord, having received mercy and recognized our need, help us to be those people who now go and do likewise, share that mercy with others. Help us to grow in compassion, to see the needs in our world, that all are in need of your great mercy. And might we be the people who show that, demonstrate that, in order that many, many people might come to praise you just as we do. Pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.